It's a pleasure to be here. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'd also like to mention that it's great to be back in Colorado. I spent 4 months here at AFCO, Amazing Facts College or Center of Evangelism, when it was based not too far down the road from here in Denver, and had a lovely 4 months there. And it's always a pleasure to come back to a place where there's so much sunshine. The sermon title for today is Who Cares About Others? Who cares about others? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pause to thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. As we open your word, as we read, as we meditate, as we contemplate, speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read our verse that I'm going to read today, you see two flags on the screen. One's English and one's American. I've never used this illustration here in America before, so please don't stone me. But in England, when you're growing up in school, primary school, high school, wherever, there's something that you do not want to be called. It's kind of ingrained in the national psyche. And if you say this to someone, it's the person it's said to takes it kind of as, well, they take it as an insult. No one likes to be called in England a big head. Show off. We have another term. I'm not sure if you use it here. He thinks he's a big time Charlie. Smarty pants. A know-it-all. That's something that you just do not want to ever be called. You're on the playground, playing there at school, and someone's like, who do you think you are, you know-it-all? No one likes to be called that in England. At all. You just don't like it. Like last Sabbath I was in church, and we had a guest speaker, very well qualified, very well educated, very well everything in life, and while I introduced him, I kind of introduced him how I introduced him, and in his sermon he was sharing his testimony about how when he was in university, he was applying to do his PhD at the University of Alabama, and he passed his test, and then they slipped on him an extra qualification to get into the PhD program. They said to him, oh, by the way, you have to invent a drug. Just like that. Anyway, he shared the story of how God blessed him and he was able to invent a drug in very little time, get into the PhD program, etc., etc. And then he shared how God had blessed his life, and then he used this phrase, he says, and 40 patents later, God is still guiding me in my life. Now many of you would just be like, well, you know, you just shared a testimony. There were two youths sitting behind me, and I heard one of them whisper to the other one, show off. He wasn't trying to show off at all. He was testifying of God's goodness. But sometimes Americans are perceived differently overseas. I was talking to a lady called Janice Watson. Some of you may know her. And she says that she works there, and I forget exactly the area she works in, but she interviews a lot of people. And she says that when she's interviewing people from England or British cultured countries, she always assumes that they can do more than what they say they can. For example, you meet someone in England who may be, you know, a top doctor or surgeon. You say, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I just help around in the hospital. Oh. You ask someone how good they may be at soccer or as we say, football, because you kick it with a foot. And they'll say, I'm okay. Or they'll say, I'm all right. Now, we know when we hear someone say, I'm all right, we know that the sub kind of means actually you're a lot better than all right. But in America, when you ask someone, hey, can you play table tennis? Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, they'll tell you how good they are at it. So just volunteer that information. Yeah, I can play. I'm good. Yeah. I won this and this. Oh, good for you. Good for you, you know? Now, I believe as Adventists, as Christians living in this world, that we should develop a healthy sense of talking about ourselves and what we believe. In that when we are asked who we are, what we stand for, what we do, that it's probably better to be more American than English, amen? In the sense that we should be confident about who we are as a Christian, as a Seventh-day Adventist, and able to articulate that clearly to other people. What are you? Well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. What do you believe? Well, I believe this, 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 and this. Would you like a Bible study? That we can coherently articulate our faith. In the Bible, there's examples of people that when they were asked, who are you? Or who do you represent? They said it quite boldly and with quite a lot of confidence behind them. When David stood before Goliath, he stood before Goliath and he said, I am a servant of who? The living God. And then he went on to tell Goliath who this living God was and what he was about to do to Goliath when he was done. When Daniel was there in Babylon, the text is maybe not so clear directly, but the Bible says that he purposed in his heart that he would not what? Defile himself. He then went before Melzar, the captain of the guards, and said, you know, this is who we are. This is how we stand. These are our principles, and please, we'd not like not to do that, but can we do that? He was very bold and upfront about who he was and what he was willing to do or what he was not willing to do. How is it with you in your witness? Are you bold in declaring who you are to those that are asking? Are we clear in our minds what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm not quite sure about here in America, but I'm pretty sure it happens when you apply to university or sometimes even when you apply to a job. You have to write, at least in England, they started doing this thing about 20, 30 years ago, where you had to write a personal statement. It's a statement that you made about yourself, about who you were, what you like doing, what you want to be, etc., etc., etc. And I remember I was in school around the time when these personal statements came in, and it was weird. In a British culture, we thought, we don't know where this is coming from. To write about yourself. To say how good you were at something. To say how much you like doing this. Or how you've achieved competency in that. And it was really, really weird and uncomfortable. I would much rather say, well, just let someone else write about me. I don't want to write about myself. Some of us here, you feel that way. You don't like writing about yourself. But to switch back to the spiritual world or the spiritual realm. How is it when we have to talk about ourselves spiritually? Do we know our Bible? Do we know why we go to church on Sabbath? Do we know that Saturday is the Sabbath day? And can we coherently explain that to someone else with two or three or four Bible texts off the top of our head why we go to church on Saturday? We should be able to do that. To not just know the conclusion, but to know how we get to the conclusion as well. I remember at a summer camp that I run, we had young people on the stage and we were asking them a question like, why do you go to church on Saturday? And these were all university age kids and college age kids and asked the question to give three texts as to why you go to church on Saturday. Lifelong Seventh-day Adventist. Not one of them could give three texts. Not one. They all went to church on Saturday. It's part of their culture. They do that. But can you give me three references right, not even quote, just three references right now. One of them quoted John 3:16. Now I may not know the deep and meaningful relationship between John 3:16 and the Sabbath, but my guess is he probably quoted it was because it was the only text he knew by heart.
Do we know why the dead are still in the grave? Are we sure of our intellectual knowledge of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the three angels' messages? Because we should be. Amen? The time is coming when I believe the Bible in 1 or 2 Peter 3:15, where it says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That time is here. The time may come when some of us may have to stand before important or noble people and give an answer for our faith. But the time is here now when we just have to do it on a regular basis. You know, they started doing something new in England. I don't know about here in America. Where a few years ago, they started this new interview technique. And I believe when they first started introducing it, the purpose of it was to kind of initially throw people a little bit off guard. You know those questions. Some of you have done interviews on numerous occasions, and you know that opportune moment in the interview when you ask the question where the person is least expecting it, and part of how you analyze the candidate is not just what they say, but how they respond in body language to what you just asked them. Those curveball questions. You know, when I was trying to, at the time unsuccessfully, get with my wife, I had to speak with her parents. And they sat me down and, for want of a better term, they interviewed me. Well, they wouldn't have said it was an interview, but it felt like it. So I'm sitting there just kind of ready to ask and whatever, and then her dad looks back at me. First question. So Adam, tell me why you're good enough to marry my daughter. And it got real silent. It's like, can't remember what I said. Don't think it was very coherent or confident or anything. Now, my wife is expecting right now, and part of me really wants to have a girl. So that if the Lord tarries in 25 or 30 years, I can sit there across from some quivering soul and say, tell me why you're good enough. And release my inner anger and frustration. But they started this new interview technique. They do it quite often now, so much so that if you go to Google and ask, how do you answer this question, you'll have pages after pages after pages telling you how to answer this question, where you have to give a personal statement now, but sometimes when you get interviewed, your interviewer will ask you a question where they will say to you, what would your friends say about you? How do your friends describe you? So now it's not you talking about yourself, because they've kind of clocked on that everyone can talk good about themselves. But what reputation, what do others, what do your friends say about you? What do they say about you? What does your family say about you? What do your colleagues say about you? In fact, hold your finger in Matthew 16. We're coming there. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Go to Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, you've got the story of Daniel, who as an old man at the age of 87 or so, was sent to prison. You know the story. He was set up. He was set up by the princes there. They were jealous about him. They said, you can't worship anyone except the king for 30 days. And the king tries to change the law. He can't change the law. He kind of almost knows what's going to happen. And the Bible says that, where are we? We come verse 13, 14, 15. Come verse 16. The Bible says, then the king commanded and they brought Daniel and they cast him into the den of lions. And it's what the king says next that really speaks volumes. Just pause there for a moment. How long has King Darius known Daniel? Anyone? How long? Since he became the king, how long is that roughly? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know that Babylon was an empire for 70 years. Daniel was taken captive around 1617, we guess. Daniel is now in his late 80s after the 70-year captivity is over. You've got the new empire, the Persian Empire ruling. How long did it take the princes to get jealous that the prime minister of the country was a slave of the previous administration? How long does that jealousy take? Not long. If the Democrats take the White House in 2020, how long will it take for jealousy to kick in if Mike Pence stays as the vice president? Not long. Not long at all. So here you've got Daniel under a new administration, the slave of the old administration. It doesn't take long for that jealousy to kick in. I don't believe he knew King Darius more than 2, 3, 4 months at all. Maybe 5, maybe 6, but there's nowhere, I highly doubt it's anywhere near 1 year. I reckon he knows him in verse 16 for months, not years. And there in verse 16, the Bible says, the king looks at him, throws him in the lion's den, and says, your God, who you serve, what's the next word? Continually, he will deliver you. Now, Daniel could stand there all day long and say, I pray 3 times a day. God, you know, Jehovah is my God. But here you've got a pagan king saying and testifying about Daniel, your God, who you serve continually, he will deliver you. Even Daniel's enemies knew that he served God continually. We know by the setup they used. They knew that by setting him up to pray to no one else but the king for 30 days, they knew they were going to get him. Here you've got the king, his friend, saying you serve God continually. But the unwritten word there is all his enemies as well knew we don't like this guy. We hate this guy. But we know he's faithful and he serves God continually. Because that's the only way that we can get him. See, we may claim that we're Seventh-day Adventists. But what do our neighbors know about us? We may say we're a committed Seventh-day Adventist, but do your children, do they agree with your personal statement about your faith? Do they say that too? What about your cousins, your uncles, your aunties? See, we can say whatever we want to say about ourselves, but does anyone else back it up? Do they? You know, the martyrs, many of them died noble deaths. And you can read on many martyrs after their death, their enemies would testify how they died with grace, kindness, and courage. I disagree with this person so much, I'm going to burn them to death. But man, they were kind till the end. How about you? Neighbors, colleagues, family, friends. See, we can say something about ourselves, but what would they say about us? How many of you would say that you're vegetarian? Don't put your hands up. There's a few of you here. How many would say you're vegan? Maybe some. You know, the biggest food group growing is what they call flexitarians. They just switch back and forth. I'm a vegetarian. Haven't eaten meat since I was born. When I'm in England, the people there who do potlucks or cater on Sabbaths, they know that Pastor Ramdin doesn't eat meat. There's some other pastors they know they can slip the chicken under the table to gain a few brownie points at potluck. But they know with me that I don't eat chicken. But I'm not such a strict vegan necessarily. I'll be honest. I'm probably 90% vegan. But if you talk to a strict vegan, they'll say 90% vegan is no vegan. That's what they'll say.
Just like when I talk to someone and say, you vegetarian? Yeah, I'm vegetarian, but I eat turkey at Christmas. Well, then you're not a vegetarian. Because you eat turkey at Christmas. You know, myself and some friends of mine in England, we made a video series last year called Lineage. Some of you may have seen it. Series on church history. And we went around different places doing the filming because we tried to do as much filming as we could on location. And the main videographer is a guy called Clive Coote. Some of you may have known him, may know him. From England, soon to move over here actually. And he will tell you he's a vegan. And I know if you ask 10 of Clive's friends, they will probably say the same thing too. And I could tell you, I was filming with Clive in the boonies. Wales, Italy. Like some of these Reformation places are in the middle of nowhere. And we're in the middle of nowhere filming all day, eating a few snacks here. So tired at the end of the day, try and get something to eat and your options are limited. But I knew everywhere we went, we always had to find, it's like, oh, Clive, this pizza shop is okay. The only one in town. I knew not even to ask that question. We had to just drive through that town and find the next town. Because even though we've been filming for 12 hours or whatever, hungry. I'm vegan. He would say he's a vegan. And I can testify, and the whole film crew could testify, and his family would say the same thing. Yeah, he's vegan. He is. Now, I'm not here preaching about health. What is it you say about yourself? Do others say the same thing? If the community had to name your church, and the community, had to write on your church sign who you were, what would your community say about you? See them once a week, drive up in their nice cars, and then they clear off at 1 o'clock. Like, what would your community say about you? What do they say about your church? What would they say? You know, when I was traveling around America, I used to be an evangelist for Amazing Facts, and we travel around the country, do 6 evangelistic campaigns a year. And every church I went to, they would tell me 2 things, without fail. Got monotonous after a while. Every church, Washington, Montana, Tennessee, Oklahoma, Arkansas, Kentucky, California, Hawaii, they would all say the same thing, and it would get so boring after a while. If you don't like the weather here in Nebraska, just wait 5 minutes and it changes. Like everyone in every town in America tells me that. I really don't think the weather's changing that much across the United States. But anyway, so everyone will tell you that. No matter what state you're in, they'll all tell you, if you don't like the weather, just wait 5 minutes. Everyone. Bar none. Now, the second thing they would all tell us, though, after they've told us about the weather, they would all tell us, we're a friendly church. Oh, is that right? And I would say, think to myself, well, let me be the judge. But it's not even right for me to be the judge because I'm the guest evangelist, so you're all going to be friendly to me. There's times when I've gone to churches in England, and my wife may have gone in. It doesn't happen so much now because we've been married a few years and people kind of know who she is. But wife goes in, sits down, no one blinks, says a word. Then if I go in and they recognize me as being pastor or whatever, sit next to my wife or stand next to her, oh, so nice to meet you. They reintroduce themselves again because the first handshake was insufficient. For a woman of such stature. You can't self-confess your church to be friendly. Others have to say you're friendly. Others have to say you're nice. Other people have to say, that's a friendly church. You can say it all day long about yourself, but we're always friendly to our friends. We're always friendly to our friends. If you had to fill out an application form,
And someone else had to fill out your application form. What religious affiliation would they write down for you? Turn back to Matthew chapter 16, the text that I had you turn to at the beginning. Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says there in verse 13, the Bible says, and when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question, and he said this, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the Bible says in verse 14, and they said, some say you are John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he looks back at them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And that question's loaded. Why is it loaded? Because as he looks back at his disciples, he's saying this. He's saying, you've been with me for 3 years. You've walked with me, you've talked with me, you've slept in the same room that I've slept with. We've traveled into homes, you've seen me do miracles. You've seen me on the Mount of Transfiguration, you've seen me feed the 5,000. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter looks back at Jesus, and it's a profound verse. He looks back at Jesus, and it's one of the first times he'd ever said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter has seen Jesus feed the 5,000 and the 4,000 or whatever it was. He has seen Jesus heal the woman by now in Matthew with the issue of blood. He has seen Jesus heal by now in the book of Matthew, the centurion's son. He has seen all these events take place. And so when Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? It's without hesitation that he looks back and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. I've seen it. I know it. See, Jesus could have said, I am Christ. But it's more profound when one of his disciples that later on even doubts him, looks him in the face and says, I know who you are. I've been with you for 3 years. You are the Son of God. Who do your neighbors say you are? You know, with my job as youth director, I travel a fair bit around our conference. Gone for long periods of the summer or weekends and so on and so on and so forth. My neighbor, who works at the local school, was talking to an Adventist guy who lives in our village who also works at the school. I came up in conversation. Somehow. And when my Adventist friend said, oh, that's Adam. He's one of our pastors. The neighbor's instinctive reply was, oh, him. He's never there. I was just the neighbor who's never home. In English culture, that would make me a good neighbor. Because it means I'm quiet and don't take the parking or whatever. But I'm just the guy who's not home. He's never home. That was her first instinctive response when she connected me and name and who I was. And that's not really good enough. It was last Christmas that my wife kind of, maybe not in response to this interchange, she's like, we need to know our neighbors better because we're never home. So last Christmas, we did the very un-English thing of making cookies and putting them in nice fancy bags and going and meeting our neighbors. To try and not just be the people that are never there, but to try and build some bridge or relationship or something. Who do others say that you are? You don't get to succeed in the secular world by thinking you're good. You don't. A few years ago, I had the privilege, about six years ago, had a friend of mine that had some tickets to the London Olympic Games. And he says to me, hey, do you want to buy a ticket? I said, hey, got no money. He said, hey, you want to buy a ticket? I said, hey, got no money. He's like, hey, do you want to buy a ticket? I'm like, I got no money. He said, I want someone to come to the game with me. I said, well, I'm happy to come, but I ain't got no money. Some of you recognize the face in the picture. And eventually he said, okay, just come with me. I'll give you a free ticket. Juan Suarez. So we went to this game. Had a good time. Saw the dream team. Watched them annihilate France. Saw some famous players. You don't get to play for the American dream team because you think you're good. You don't. You don't get to play in the Olympics for the dream team or the NBA because you think you're a good player. The path to the NBA is strewn with kids and teenagers that thought they were something themselves. But when it came crunch time, the coaches and the bosses were just like, nah, 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 nah. You get there because someone else says, yeah, he can play. Go. You don't get to play in the Carnegie Hall because you think you can play the piano. Uh-uh. You get to play in the Carnegie Hall because some other people testify that you're quite an able musician yourself. That's how you get there. You can say what you want about your musical ability, but it's other people testifying of your musical ability that will get you to play in a hall full of people who've paid money to come hear you listen. When I was in college, there was a kid who came the same day that I came, new to school, and was sitting in the dining room table, actually with the guy you just saw, Johnny Suarez, and he was sitting there at college, and Johnny says to him, hey, can you sing? Can you play any musical instruments? You know, introduce them friend to friend, and he says, yeah, I can sing. And he says, can you play any musical instruments? And he says, yeah, I can tickle the ivories. Now, when someone says they can tickle the ivories, that's code language for saying, pretty good. It was a few days later that they had in the school, they had a choir, a small choir, and they had a choir practice. And because he could sing and he was a new student, hey, come to choir and try it if you could join the choir. So he goes and he goes to the choir rehearsal, and the pianist that day did not show up. So the one friend who had asked him at the dining room table a few days earlier, can you play the piano? Says, hey, choir director, this guy here can play. So she said, oh, okay, come play. If I could walk with two legs, I would demonstrate to you what happened. He walked to the piano while the choir standing there waiting for the song to sing in the rehearsal. He walks to the piano, adjusts the books. And I know the details because we as a group of friends have told this story umpteen times. Adjusts the books, looks at the keys, and then he went, dung. Dung, dung with one finger. He then has the audacity to look up at everyone else and say, sorry guys, I'm a little bit rusty today. Was not joking. Stands up. Goes to stand with the choir for rehearsal. Everyone else is looking like, what just happened? Who does that? Now I can tell you this after that, no matter how many people he told after that he could play the piano, no one else in that school ever accredited piano playing as one of his skills. Never. What would they say about you? And who are you? Not in your own mind, but in the minds of others. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some of you may know a renowned theologian who's passed away in our church called Herbert Douglas. Or I should say Dr. Herbert Douglas. Profound theologian, wrote numerous books. I believe he was the president or chair of theology departments around the country.
My friend was at a theological symposium at Andrews University that was on a contentious issue one year. And as he was walking around asking different theologians or people who were there what they thought about this or that, up in the conversation came Herb Douglas, Dr. Douglas. And he found that everyone that he spoke to on the right of the theological spectrum or the left of the theological spectrum, some of whom said very unkind things about people on the other side, all of them, when discussing Herb Douglas, said, I disagree with him, but he's a Christian man. They all said the same thing. I was talking to Don McIntosh, and he was with Dr. Douglas during some of the closing days of his life. And he said to him a question. He said, what do you want to be remembered as? Now, this is a man who's authored numerous books. This is a man who, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary that you may have on your shelves at home, he wrote a large portion of that. Even though the authors were supposed to stay kind of anonymous. He wrote a large portion of that Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary. Renowned theologian. How do you want to be remembered, Dr. Douglas? And he said these words back to Don McIntosh. He said, I want to be remembered as a kind man. Don McIntosh was visiting the hospital where he was because he was in Northern California. And he was talking to one of the nurses close to his death. And he said, oh, I'm going to visit, you know, this man. And the nurse responded and said, oh, him. He's a kind man. He's a kind man. His life goal, so to speak, was not summed up in the books he wrote, the commentaries that he authored, but that on his dying bed, one of the nurses in the hospital would say, he's a kind man. Your children may have left church and disagree with why you're a Seventh-day Adventist. That happens. But do they testify that you're a kind mother or father? People can disagree with us. They can slander the stands we take. But what do I say about us as a person with a one-to-one interaction? Who are we then? There's a book that I read about a year ago, profound book called The Insanity of God. It's written by, I forget his name off the top of my head, this person who was a missionary to Southern Africa and Sub-Saharan Africa. Spent time in Somalia during the 1990s when every aid organization almost was run out of the country. When America was having trouble there, Mogadishu 93. He writes the account of his story there. And the first half of the book is quite interesting. The first half of the book is the story of his time as a missionary and the lessons he learned. But it's the second half of the book that I really found much, much more interesting, which is he started to do this, I guess you say, ministry where he traveled the world and interviewed Christians who lived in persecuted countries. And some of the insights he came out with as to persecution and how God reacts or deals with his church were very, very, very profound. And he travels to Russia, Romania, Ukraine, China. Fascinating stories of Christians in persecution. And one of the things that he brings out that he says is that he learned that the church around the world is always free. He raises the point, why do we in the West pray and thank God for our freedom? Why do we thank God for our freedom? Freedom to be Laodicean? Freedom to be lukewarm? It's like the Christians over there aren't praying and asking for freedom. They're asking for faithfulness. And we here thank God for our freedom and pray that the Christians over there would have freedom like us. So they can just sit like us. And he raises that point. It's a profound point to ponder. But there's one story that he shares, and it's the story of a man. His name was Dimitri. He wasn't even a pastor. He was a father, and he found a Bible, and he wanted to teach his children the Bible. So he started to read the Bible stories to his two boys in the home. Neighbors started to hear, and once a week the neighbors would gather at his home. And it got to the point where in his home, he had 150 people gathered on a Friday night, in his home to hear the Bible. Well, the Russian authorities couldn't bear this too much longer, and it wasn't long before the Russian authorities came by to his house, and they locked him up and took him away 1,000 miles to Siberia to go to prison. He was thrown into a prison of 1,500 people, and there, as the only Christian, the sole Christian in a prison of 1,500, 1,000 miles from home, he committed that he would stay faithful to God over there. And there were two things he did while he was there in prison. One of the things he did was every morning when he woke up, he would go to the door of his cell, the iron bars. And he would stand there and face the east. He would put his hands in the air. And he would sing a song. He called it his heart song every morning. Other prisoners would make noise. They would jeer. They would cheer. They would rattle their tin cups against the iron bars. Some of them who were closer would try throw food. Human waste. But every morning, he would sing his heart songs to Jesus. The other thing that he would do was anytime he found a piece of paper in the courtyard, little scrap, he would take the piece of paper, take it back to his room, and if he had a little piece of lead, he would then write on that piece of paper a Bible text or a song that he knew by heart. And then we go to the corner of his room and find a wet iron pipe. Stick that paper on the pipe. And he says, to me it was like my offering to God. And it continually reminded me while I was there in prison of the God I serve. The guards would come by his prison, see the paper, beat him with their metal truncheons, take the paper down, and that would happen time after time after time. Then one day, after he was in prison for 17 years, 17 years of singing his song every morning, 17 years of being jailed, 17 years of being the only Christian in prison, he was in the courtyard and miraculously he found a U.S. letter size sheet of paper. Not far from it, he found a small stub of a pencil. He picked up that piece of paper, went back to his room, and it wasn't just a scrap, a whole sheet. He started to write all the Bible texts he could remember by heart. All the songs that were encouragement to him. He started, filled in this piece of paper and slapped it on the wet pipe. It wasn't long before the guard saw a huge, big, white sheet of paper. They came by his room and they were, why do you keep doing this? They beat him and they beat him and they beat him and they started to drag him out of the cell and they said, this time we are taking you for execution. They dragged him past the other cells. They weren't too far from the door leading to the courtyard where they were going to execute him. When he says something strange happened, 1,500 prisoners stood up by the end of their beds, faced the east, raised their hands to heaven, and sung his song that they had heard for 17 years. He said it was the most heavenly sound he's ever heard. 1,500 atheists, murderers, prisoners, rapists singing a song to God. What they were really saying was, as they sung that song, he says he's a Christian. We confirm he's a Christian too. The guards let go of him. They looked at him and they said these words. They said, "Who are you?" It says he straightened his back, stood tall, and he looked him in the eye and he said, "My name is Dimitri and I'm a son of the living God." Jesus asked Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" The question I leave with you today is, who do men say you are? Who do men say that you are? I pray that our personal statement about ourselves, as proud and bold as that may need to be, would be echoed in the chorus of those who sing about us. Amen.